of you been encouraged by just the evidence of God's working? God says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And over the past several weeks, or a couple weeks at least, and hopefully continuing on as we move forward, we'll be able to see continuing evidence of the fact that God is building his church, baptism and membership and the testimonies of his people, and how God is moving their hearts to a place of commitment and a place of public proclamation of all that God has done for them. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul, who was in a quarantine of his own, a forced quarantine you and I know as prison. He says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. He says, I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. So I'm encouraged that even though we're all underneath a measure of quarantine right now, not like the Apostle Paul, of course, but we still have the confidence that God's word is accomplishing its work, whether or not we're able to do the normal functions of life. But I hope that you are maximizing the opportunity not only to draw near to God yourself, but the opportunity to maximize this time for the sake of drawing your family closer to him, maybe engaging in your neighbors, with your neighbors, maybe finding ways to minister to people here in this body. But wherever you might be, the call to Christianity, the call to follow after Jesus Christ is a call to obedience. It's a call to distinctiveness. It's a call to take up your cross daily and to follow after Christ. It is a call to every believer and in every age. C.H. Spurgeon experienced his own time of crisis and confrontation, really, that kind of came to a head towards the end of his ministry. Preaching in the late 1800s, he found himself in a position of real conflict in what he termed the downward controversy, or the downgrade controversy that happened in the late 1800s in his ministry. For three decades, C.H. Spurgeon had ministered faithfully the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, and was without question the most popular and the most famous preacher across the globe. The controversy began slowly at first. There were articles that were written in his newsletter by a friend of his, and they were written anonymously, but after about 3 months of addressing the issue, Spurgeon tackled it head on. At issue was the atonement, the inspiration of the Scripture, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the punishment of sin, and the resurrection of Christ, saying the society saying that it was a myth. Spurgeon says this, the case is mournful. Certain ministers are making infidels. Avowed atheists are not a tenth as dangerous as those preachers who scatter doubt and stab at faith. I think in every age there has been this capitulation to compromise, this giving over to the things that are true and clear from the Scripture, an attempt to draw people in, but at the expense of theology and doctrine and at the expense, really, of truth. Spurgeon understood the significance of that in his time, and we are confronted again in our day with the same issues. Spurgeon was assailed by his own Baptist Union, criticized for being factious, combative, and even losing his sanity. There were graduates even from Spurgeon College who turned on this one who was their father in the faith, really. And in January 1888, the Baptist Union voted to accept his withdrawal. And then the council of nearly 100 members voted to censure him from ministry. With only 5 men out of that 100 voting to support this prince of preachers. Then they adopted a compromised doctrinal statement, which passed by a vote of 2,000-7. And Spurgeon's own brother, James, would second the motion. Less than 5 years later, Spurgeon would die. Spurgeon saw this as a time of decision, for boldness, for clarity, to rise up against compromise. He says, "It is today as it was in the Reformers' days. Decision is needed. Here is the day for the man. Where is the man for the day?" Over the last several weeks, we've seen in our own passage in Nehemiah that here was the day for the man, and Nehemiah was the man for the day. We see his commitment to faith. We see his commitment to courage. We see his willingness to rise up and to embrace this burden for the people and to lay this burden before the Lord and to pray for 4 consecutive months. And then to be used by God to go back to Jerusalem and to demonstrate this continuing call to faith, and now in calling the people to that same faith, calling the people to rise up and to trust in the Lord. That's what people of every age who are committed to faith in God, committed and anchored in the character of who God is, his sovereignty, his faithfulness, his power, and his eternality, the fact that he is unchanging. Those who are committed to faith will show certain features or characteristics of faith in their life, and they will call others to faith. This morning, we're going to look to see how Nehemiah calls and encourages and inspires the people of Jerusalem to faith. What must be true of their life? What will faith produce in them? And how will it work itself out in their immediate context? I see at least 4 ways this morning in which Nehemiah is calling the people to faith, to confidence in God, and how his courageous and confident faith will now inspire the people who have sat and languished for so many years. So let me read for us the beginning of our passage found in Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 17, and we're going to make our way through to verse 20. And I want to begin this morning and call your attention to the fact that Nehemiah is going to call them to commence the work. Faith leads to action. Now, we saw this in Nehemiah's life, the action steps that he took, where he was, this abiding prayer, consistent service, tested courage, inherent dependence, obedient planning, and noticeable hand of God. We saw that a couple of weeks ago, but now this man of faith will inspire the people to faith. And it will begin with a call to action, to commence the work on the walls of the temple. Excuse me, the walls of Jerusalem. Let me read for us chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.'" Now, you got to like this guy, Nehemiah. I mean, Nehemiah was a realist. Nehemiah was willing to call things how he saw them. He was willing to identify the real problems that were in front of them. He calls, he points to the trouble that they were in as a people, the disaster, the distress, the misery, the calamity, the ruin, and the hardship that the people faced there in Jerusalem. And he must have, when he was talking about this, says, "You know this better than anyone. You guys have seen these walls, and you have looked at those gates from the day you were born, or from the day you came back to Jerusalem. You know this better than anybody. You know how difficult and how broken a situation you're in. You've experienced it now for as long as you have lived in this place. But somehow you have learned to deal with it. Now, perhaps you've just overlooked this as an issue. You become complacent about the problem. Or perhaps you've just accepted it as the norm, as the way of life. Maybe you feel even that you're powerless to do anything about it, to change the situation. Now, I think we can perhaps resonate a bit with the situation that that these people were in. I mean, let's be honest, how many of us have those home projects or even those maintenance projects with our cars? And we know about the problem. We have started in at the work, but for whatever reason, it continues to languish. Or like for those of you like me who have seen a basement that has needed to be cleaned up for many, many months, and it takes a flooded basement to finally do something about it. Hopefully you won't be grossed out about this example, but here's a 20-year-old washcloth that we got when we were married. And I've been using that washcloth. It works just great. But my wife decided this past week to say, you know, you could probably afford to throw that thing away. I think we have some other washcloths in our home that you could use. And I don't know. It works just fine for me. But you kind of get the point. We learn to live with the issues that are in our face day after day. And I think in some respects, the people of Jerusalem have just become accustomed to the disaster. They've kind of accepted it as the way of life. There was no way for them to overcome the challenges that they were experiencing. And Nehemiah comes with fresh eyes. Nehemiah sees the reality of the trouble. And Nehemiah reminds the people of their present condition, and he calls them to commence the work, to get busy, to understand the job is still unfinished. He speaks confidently and definitively, but he also speaks authoritatively because he understands what God says about this very issue. Nehemiah was a man of the scripture. There's no question in my mind that he knew the Psalms. In Psalm chapter 48, verses 1 and 3 says this: "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. With her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress." And then verses 12 to 14: "Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider her wall, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever." The psalmist and Nehemiah understands the direct connection between the walls of Jerusalem and the security that it illustrates, and the fact that it points as a portrait to the power and the strength of the God that they serve. Nehemiah understands how God feels about the walls. It was a living portrait, a picture of his favor on the people, a favor the people had long experienced, at least in this way. He had given clear insight to the significance. Nehemiah had given clear insight to the significance of the walls and how they pointed as a picture to God. So Nehemiah calls them to commence this work. He says, "You see the trouble that we're in, but come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." I can appreciate the challenges, Nehemiah says. I see the disaster that is all around this place. I have personally carried this burden to God in prayer. I have experienced a taste of the anguish and despair that you have personally experienced as well. But let's not forget that our passion for the glory of God, our passion for the gospel, as it were, is supreme for us, must be at the forefront of our attention. We must mobilize for the glory of God. We must get to work. You know, there are many things today that are uncertain as well. There are many things, perhaps even in your life, that seem broken. There are many things that you have allowed to be passed over. They're just a part of life. You've just come to accept them. But may I encourage you this morning to take this opportunity to understand the significance of the time in which we're living, to draw near to God, and He will draw near to you, to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and to purify your hearts, you double-minded, and to allow this relationship, this time for building relationship, not only with you and God, but with you and your family, and cultivating this opportunity to nurture a relationship with God among the people that you love. Maybe the underlying purpose of all that we've experienced in this time is Sabbath. You know, the people of Jerusalem were taken into captivity. We find one of the main reasons was because they did not allow the ground to be in rest. The year of Jubilee was not honored among the people, and so God said, fine. You're not going to give me what I'm asking for? Well, I'm going to take it. I find in my own life, and maybe you do as well, there's so many distractions, there's so many activities, there's so many things that get in the way of relationship with God. Maybe this is the very thing that God is using to take away those activities, those things that capture your attention so that you can focus on that which is most important. And so that we, like the people in Jerusalem, might celebrate and seek to portray the glory of God in the world around us. There was a call to commence the work, but notice in verse 18, there is a call for confidence in God. A call to confidence in God. Notice with me, and I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise and build. So they strengthened their hand for the good work. You know, I guess if we were to really simplify what Nehemiah does, is Nehemiah is giving his faith story. You know, we just saw a faith story of Callie Gifford, and here Nehemiah is giving his faith story, and he's using his story, his testimony of God's power and faithfulness in his life to inspire these people here in Jerusalem, to call them to faith, to confidence in God. And as a man of faith, he points to the faithfulness of God and asks them to also lean on God's faithfulness, to find it for themselves, experience it firsthand, not just through the context or the lens of someone else, but to come to know the faithfulness of God for themselves. You know, apart from the Word of God, I don't know that there's anything that is more powerful than your testimony. The work of God in your life is so significant. I find in Luke chapter 8, this is the story where Jesus takes his disciples and they go on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. There they are, and as soon as Jesus touches the shore, they're confronted with this demon-possessed man. And Jesus, understanding his condition and seeing that he's wearing no clothes and understanding that he was living among the tombs, recognizes the problem. He was a man who was demon-possessed, and he had been driven away from the town because of the violent nature that he had, his uncontrolled behavior. Jesus meets him and casts out a legion of demons, and the man is radically transformed. You know, he wants to join Christ's band of followers. His heart is with God because of the work of conversion, the work of deliverance and salvation that he's just encountered, he's experienced. And he says, I want to be a follower of you. And what does Jesus say? Jesus' words are profound. He says, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. What were his qualifications? I mean, here's this guy who's newly converted, a newly transformed individual, but what he has a message of deliverance. And he has a life that is showing forth this transformation that God has wrought in him. You know, Nehemiah does the same here. Nehemiah gives his testimony of God's faithfulness. He tells them, it says here at the beginning of verse 18, of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. He gave me a burden for Jerusalem. He laid on my heart this burden for prayer, and for 4 months I prayed for you, I wept for you, I fasted for you, I mourned for you and for your situation. And then God made me aware of the fact that he was actually going to use me to be the catalyst for hope and wellness here in Jerusalem. And as a cupbearer, he gave me the opportunity, and wasn't one that I was looking for, but one that I was praying for. And at the right time, God gave me the opportunity to take courage, to speak up, and to tell the king what was on my heart. And would you believe it? The king actually listened to my request. The king granted me permission to come. And not only that, but the king also gave me letters so that I could pass through all these regions. And the king gave me lumber, a blank check to get all the lumber I needed. The king gave me this band of soldiers to come along and to escort me on the way. And the king gave me officials so that I wasn't alone in this journey. And with all of that, the hand of God has been so clear. It's rested upon me, and it is the unmistakable evidence that we need to know that God is going to carry us through, that God has commissioned this work, and God will see it through. Will you trust him with me? There's only one thing that is left, and that is for you to join me in this work, to rise to the occasion. And rise they did. Notice, they say, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. This word strengthen is to harden, to be strong, to have the ability to accomplish what is intended. You know, it follows this call to faith that Nehemiah has given to them. And here in this verse, verse 18, we find the first of 45 different times in the book of Nehemiah, not only a call to strength, but the working out of strength that God has built in and called them to. In chapter 3, there are 35 times in the next chapter, in the next series of verses, where we find strengthening taking place as they're repairing the walls. They've been called to faith, called to confidence in God, called to strength, and God gives them strength. He is faithful to carry it through. What an encouragement. You know, we too, as God's people, have been called to strength. We have been encouraged to be people who are strong. We find that encouragement in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 to 14. It says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Those who are of faith are called to confidence in God. And when their confidence is in God, they will strengthen themselves for the task that God has given to them. And interestingly here, two of the noticeable things we have been called to is a call to peace and a commitment to holiness. Are you a person who's pursuing peace? Are you a person who is pursuing personal holiness? As God says, be holy, for I am holy. Are we using this time to cultivate spiritual habits? To again draw near to God so that he will draw near to us? This season of time will be the indicator to what is really going on in your life spiritually. Ask God to help strengthen you for the work he has called you to. To make you a man or a woman or a boy or a girl of faith. God has called or Nehemiah has called these people for the work to commence. He's called for them to be people of confidence, but he wants them to understand that that faith will take them another step. It is also a call to conflict with their adversaries. We find that here in verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and they despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing, and are you rebelling against the king?" We've seen these characters already in verse 10, Sanballat and Tobiah. Now, we understand that Sanballat was the governor of Samaria, and it's likely that Tobiah was not just an Ammonite official, but was an official that was actually working with Sanballat. These guys seem like an inseparable pair. But we find now a new character, a guy by the name of Geshem, the Arab. He's mentioned in Aramaic inscriptions there in that time. He is known as the king of Kedar. He was a powerful chieftain in the northwest part of Arabia. We find him that he's overseeing areas of Edom and the southern parts of Judah. He and these other men had significant influence in this region. They were the power players of Judah in Jerusalem. They were the men that you didn't cross. They were the ones who pulled the strings. They were the ones who called the shots there in this region. You didn't mess with them. And here they show up to put down this work. Here they come to begin to oppose the work that Nehemiah is wanting to call the people to commence. It uses several words here. It uses the word "they jeered," which is essentially to mock, to scoff, or to ridicule. They came to despise, which is to show contempt, or to speak in a way that is to scorn. They're moved then to full-on intimidation when they make their threats. "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" They understood the turmoil of the region. They understood kind of the civil war that was happening there over the past 15 years. And they understood and recognized that Artaxerxes, if he was going to pay attention to anything, he was going to pay attention to revolt. They could make up and manufacture whatever lies they wanted, because as governors in the region, they could send their messages and they didn't even have to be true. They understood how to make cutting threats. And they didn't care how true or false their threats might be. But I want you to understand that just as with this situation, so it is with us. You can trust that every good movement will be opposed. C.H. Spurgeon experienced that in his ministry. Nehemiah experienced that in his ministry. Every good work will be challenged. Every good mission will have its adversaries. And that's because Satan is the adversary that comes against the things of Christ. He is at war with the followers of God. You know, I think we understand this theologically. I think we get that this is a biblical concept, but I wonder if at times when we're actually confronted with adversity and opposition, if we wonder, what is going on here? What's taking place? We seem to be a bit surprised. The exiles have faced their fair share of opposition. From the moment they came into Jerusalem, opposition slammed against them. We see in Ezra chapter 3, verse 3, that when they set the altar in its place, fear was on them because of all the peoples of the lands. And then when they built the foundation and started to build the temple, we find the same kind of opposition. In Ezra chapter 4, verse 4, it says this. It says, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." You know, the people of Jerusalem had learned some valuable lessons over the past 100 or so years. They've learned to keep their heads down. They've learned to keep a low profile. They've learned to blend in and to keep their mouths shut, not to draw attention to themselves in any way, because they understood that any act of courage, any act of faith, anything that would distinguish themselves from the norm would to bring attention to themselves, would raise the opportunity for criticism and opposition and conflict. That's what they've experienced all along, and that's what they're experiencing now. I want you to understand that people of faith will be people who recognize and understand and should be willing to face conflict and adversity. Christ calls us to conflict. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not something we should be hunting for. It's not something that we should be pursuing or inviting or looking for. But I want you to expect it. And I want you to be willing to embrace it when it comes, adversity and opposition when it comes. I want to you to understand that we need to make a demonstrative statement of faith, to be people of decision. As Spurgeon says, decision is needed. Here is the day for the man. Where is the man or woman or boy and girl for the day? It's an opportunity to demonstrate a love and affection for God that was greater than the affection for comfort. To place Christ where he should be, and that is as Lord and Savior, as the supreme one for us, the one who's in charge, who's in control, who calls us to make these kinds of faith statements. Jesus, the night before he was killed, is encouraging his disciples with these words in John chapter 15. He says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." And then down in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, or 1 through 3. "I have said all these things that you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." Simply, Jesus says, don't be surprised. Don't be taken off guard. Don't be caught unaware. Conflict comes to those who rise and follow after the Savior. Be prepared. Be ready. Make sure your stand is founded on the Bible. Make sure that your power is anchored in the character of God. Paul, when talking about the war that we're in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, says this, "Be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Standing happens only when we rest and are filled with the power of God. But stand we must do. The people are called to commence. They're called to confidence. They're called to conflict. But in verse 20, we find they're also called to contrast with the world. Nehemiah calls them to contrast with the world. We find his bold response here in verse 20. It almost takes your breath away. It says, "Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem.'" Nehemiah's words are polarizing. You could say that they are inflammatory, provocative, insulting, combative, harsh. The political correctness has all been taken away. You might wonder, okay, of course, Nehemiah, you're going to experience adversity with a response like this. What are you thinking? But Nehemiah was not going to begin this significant work with compromise. He was not going to begin this significant work with weakness. He was not going to begin with a lack of decisiveness. If he was going to enjoy the continued favor of God, then he must remain committed to doing things God's way. It was the same response of the leaders back in Ezra chapter 4. for the great building of the temple, when the Samaritans, the people of the region, the same leaders that would have been similar to Sambalat and Tobiah showed up to say, hey, we'd like to take part in your work along with you. Zerubbabel and Joshua responded in a very similar way. They say this, but Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. We can understand and maybe appreciate the distinctiveness that was required, the holiness of the people, the purity that was necessary for building the temple. But what about building the walls? Nehemiah, why is this so important? Well, it's because this was God's city. They illustrated the presence of God among his people. He did not want the work to be jeopardized by infiltrators. He did not want these men to have any other reason to drive a wedge between the people or have another reason to pull the strings and say, hey, we were part of this work. You owe us something. We'll not grant you another opportunity to hold something over our heads. But more importantly, and the clue is here, as Nehemiah begins his response, he says, the God of heaven will make us prosper. And that's really what it boils down to. We will be dependent on God alone for this work. We will not allow you to say anything and to do anything that will obscure where the success for this work actually came from. You will not rob God of his glory. This will be a result of divine intervention, and you will not take that away. We will trust in the Lord alone. He uses three words to point to the significance of who they were in contrast to who they were. You have no portion, which is the legal share. He says, you have no right, which is the legal right over Jerusalem. And you have no claim, which really is this, it's a word that points to righteousness. That's really what this word is, which leads us to understand they had no right over the cultic practices there in Jerusalem. You could say that Nehemiah confronted them with the gospel. Because Sambalat and Tobiah, as Samaritans, thought they were followers of Yahweh. They thought they were in. They thought they had the same and shared the same worship and practices. But the syncretism, which is the pollution of their practices, were sprinkled with all of the pagan worship around them. They said they followed God, but then they sprinkled in all of these other pagan practices. And Nehemiah wants them to understand, you have nothing to do with us. Really, the gospel was on the line. Nehemiah is helping to set up the distinction between who they were and who the people of God would be. We'll actually see next week that there are people from other nations who are part of this work. That was not the issue. The issue is an issue of identity. You think you're part of us, but I want you to understand where you really are in terms of your posture with God. I don't want to have any mixed signals here. I want to set this record straight. I want you to understand that you're really confused. And I want you to recognize that true followers of God will look a certain way. Nehemiah's confidence is in God. He understands the smallness of man. He understands the greatness of God. And when he is confronted with this opposition that's in front of him, he sees God's ability, just like David saw God on the battlefield with Goliath. And he didn't see the height and stature and strength of Goliath himself. Goliath was small in his eyes, in the greatness and the grandeur of the God that he served. Nehemiah is the same. And those who are of faith will also be the same. God has called us to faith. Faith that is distinctive. As we close, I just want to read some paragraphs from a sermon that Spurgeon preached 2 weeks after he was censured by the Baptist Union. It really kind of brings all of this to a head. It helps us really appreciate the fullness of what we're dealing with here in this passage. So bear with me as I read through this. Spurgeon says this: "Everyone admires Luther. Yes, but you do not want anyone else to do the same today. When you go to the zoo, you admire the bear, but how would you like a bear at home, or a bear wandering loose about the streets? You tell me that it would be unbearable, and no doubt you are right. So we admire a man who was firm in his faith, say 400 years ago, or in Spurgeon's case, a little over 100 years ago. We admire those kinds of men in past ages. They're sort of a bear pit or iron cage for them. But such a man today is a nuisance and must be put down. Call him a narrow-minded person, or give him a worse name if you can think of one. Yet imagine that in those ages past, Luther or Zwingli or Calvin and their companions had said, 'Oh, the world is out of order. But if we try to set it right, we shall make such an argument and a conflict and get ourselves into disgrace. Let us go to our chambers, put on our nightcaps, and sleep over the bad times. And perhaps when we wake up, things will have grown better.' Such conduct on their part would have entailed upon us a heritage of error. Age after age would have gone down into the infernal deeps, and the pestiferous bogs of error would have swallowed us all. These men loved the faith in the name of Jesus too well to see them trampled on. Note what we owe them, and let us pray to our sons, or pay to our sons the debt we owe our fathers. It is today as it was in the Reformers' day. Decision is needed. Here is the day for the man. Where is the man for the day? We who have had the gospel passed to us by martyr hands dare not trifle with it, nor sit and hear it denied by traitors who pretend to love it, but inwardly abhor every line of it. The faith I hold bears upon it the marks of the blood of my ancestors. Shall I deny their faith for which they left their native lands to sojourn here? Shall we cast away the treasure which was handed to us through the bars of prisons, or came to us charred through the flames of Smithfield? When I think of how others have suffered for the faith, a little scorn or unkindness seems a mere trifle, not worthy of mention. An ancestry of lovers of the faith ought to be a great plea with us to abide by the Lord God of our fathers and the faith in which they lived. As for me, I must hold the old gospel. I can do no other. God helping me, I will endure the consequences of what men think obstinate. Look you, sirs, there are ages yet to come. If the Lord does not speedily appear, there will come another generation and another, and all of these generations will be tainted and injured if we are not faithful to God and to His truth today. We have come to a turning point in the road. If we turn to the right, mayhaps our children and our children's children will go that way. But if we turn to the left, generations yet unborn will curse our name for having been unfaithful to God and to the Word. I charge you, not only by your ancestry, but by your posterity, that you seek to win the commendation of your Master, that through you dwell where, though you dwell where Satan's seat is, you yet hold fast his name and do not deny his faith. God grant us faithfulness for the sake of the souls around us. How is the world to be saved if the church is false to her Lord? How are we yet to lift the masses if our fulcrum is removed? If our gospel is uncertain, what remains but increasing misery and despair? Stand fast, my beloved, in the name of God. I, your brother in Christ, entreat you to abide in the truth. Quit yourselves like men. Be strong. The Lord sustain you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, may we, like Nehemiah, and may we, like C.H. Spurgeon and those who have gone before, be men and women, boys and girls, who understand the significance of the truth that we've been called to embrace and defend. Thank you, Lord, that your word is unbound and is able. It's the living word. It is the powerful word. It's able to pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Lord, we depend and place our confidence in your ability to do your work with or without us. But Lord, may we be faithful to steer our children and our children's children in a way that is faithful and honorable to the glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you this week.